You're listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church, a relevant biblical community. For more information, visit houstonsfirst.org.
Let's open our Bibles together. We're going to be in John chapter 1 this morning, John chapter 1. And what a joy it is to be with you here at Houston's First. I remember when our family moved to Houston in the late 90s, I was a student at Memorial High School. The first Sunday we visited Houston's First was the Sunday that John Bisogno announced his retirement. And while I was at Texas A&M, I would come back as a student over the summers and spend time here on the weekdays before the porch existed at something called Houston Metro. Anybody do Houston Metro back in the day? Stephen and Star leading in worship and great preachers throughout the week. And I've got all my siblings that go to church here. In fact, we may take a little extra time in this service because several of them are here. And I have some things I need to address over the last 37 years now that I have a pulpit and can confront them about those things. But one of the blessings, even when I'm in Nashville, Tennessee, is I can tune in online, and I've had the chance to see several of my nieces and nephews be baptized here, coming to faith in Christ. Even though this church has never been my home, it feels like home to be here. When God called me to ministry at Texas A&M, the first person I went to meet with to say, "What do I do now?" was Greg Mott. And we've been great friends ever since, and it's such a privilege to be a part of this worship service with you this morning on behalf of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. See, we are the organization tasked with representing Southern Baptists in the public square. Our mission is to equip you to understand the cultural and the ethical issues that all of us encounter every day and understand them in light of the gospel, as well as be able to shape how the public understands what Southern Baptists believe on life's big questions like life, marriage, and religious freedom. And what we believe is that the Bible has a word to speak to us about every aspect of our life, including this morning, the subject of evangelism. As we continue our journey through this Hoosier 1 emphasis over these 5 weeks, we're coming here to John 1, and I'd ask you to follow along with me beginning in verse 43. Here's what the text says. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and told him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." There was a man and a woman named John and Jan Pascoe who had lived for decades in Southern California. They had been through the earthquakes, they had been surrounded by wildfires, and there was one of those fires that had sprung up just a few miles away from them in their hometown of Santa Rosa, California. And they'd been warned in the past and had to evacuate, but in this case, it was nearby, but there had not been any alerts sent for a need to evacuate or any steps that they needed to take at this point. But they were keeping an eye on this fire. And as they were getting ready to head to bed that evening, they noticed that the smoke was getting thicker, that the smell was getting stronger. And even though they hadn't been advised to evacuate, they decided it would be in their best interest to be safe and to leave their home now. And so imagine you're in that situation. You're racing around your house and deciding what is valuable enough for us to put into our cars as quickly as possible so that we can make an escape. And they loaded up their vehicles and they headed out of their neighborhood because they knew one thing was true about that where they lived. There was only one way in and one way out. And if this fire reached that exit point before they did, they knew they would be trapped. And so they raced out of their driveway and down the roads through the ashes and the smoke with fire getting closer and closer around them. And as they rounded the corner to reach the exit, they discovered that the fire had beat them there and that there was no way of escape. There was no means of deliverance from the fire around them. Can you imagine that despair, that sense of desperation? Well, we live in a world where people are facing that same challenge on a spiritual level. They have sought to find their own deliverance by their own strength in their own way, and they are in moments of despair or desperation. Perhaps some of you walking in here this morning find yourself in that exact position. And when Jesus speaks to this one Philip in this passage, he's meeting a man in a very similar situation. And he tells him about who he is, and it changes everything. Now think about what's happening here in John chapter 1. Jesus has just been praised by John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's already called Andrew and Peter. And in this passage he calls Philip and Nathanael before we get to chapter 2 where he begins his miracles. And before Jesus begins to turn water into wine, he turns fishermen into followers. And as we look at this text together this morning, what we're going to notice is three big ideas about how this passage shapes the way that we should be seeking to reach our one through faithful evangelism. Notice with me in verses 43 to 45, the first big idea that Jesus calls us to find and follow. To find and follow. Now, we live in a culture that is all about finding, where you'll regularly hear somebody saying, "Hey Siri," or "Hey Alexa," or they're looking something up on Google. In fact, Siri just activated on my iPad up here when I said that. Or maybe on Google Maps you don't know your way, and so you plug in a destination, and it doesn't just help you find it, it gives you a way to follow. And that's what Jesus is doing for us here. He is calling Philip not just to find him, but to follow him. And when we watch what unfolds in these verses, we see three aspects of what it looks like to find and follow Jesus. First, when we follow Jesus, we find out it is because he first found us. So look back at this text. He says, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. He found Philip and told him, "Follow me." But then look down just a few verses later in verse 45 when Philip is speaking to Nathanael. Notice what he says. He says, "We have found." In other words, he's saying, "I found Jesus." But what we find in this text is that the only reason that Philip finds Jesus is because Jesus found Philip. He finds us before we find him. Now, as a guest preacher, I'm supposed to tell you great things about my amazing family that it will impress you so that you think I'm a great Christian that you will want to listen to. But instead, let me tell you about a dad fail. I was taking my four boys to an A&M baseball game down at Ole Miss, and we had traveled down there surrounded by a sea of red, and they had a playground out in left field, and my boys were out playing, and I was standing there keeping an eye on them and keeping an eye on the game, and it was a really important part of the game. And I got a little bit too focused on that and lost sight of my three-year-old. And when I turned around a moment later, he was gone. And I began to scan the crowd. It shouldn't be hard to spot him. Then one of the few wearing maroon in a sea of red. And there he was. By the time I noticed him, he was already walked past home plate and was all the way up the first base line. And he was frantic. He was scared. He was lost. He was going with the crowd. He didn't know what to do. And so I went up to the closest security guard and I said, "I've lost my son. I can see him over there." And so he launched a rescue mission. And that security officer radioed one on the other side and they walked him back all the way over. And when he got up to me in tears, he looked at me and he said, "Dad, I found you." Well, the only reason he found me was because a loving father found him first. And he sent a rescue mission to bring him back and to restore and to reconcile him to the family. When we are watching what plays out with Philip here, that's the picture that he gives us. Then when we follow Jesus, we find that it is because he first found us. But notice what happens next in verse 44. When we follow Jesus, we find others to follow him too. So as soon as Philip hears about Jesus, the call to follow him, the next thing we know, he is going up in verse 44, and it says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael." So you might recognize this town name, Bethsaida. It's one of the most commonly referred to towns in the entire Gospels. It literally means fisher town. It was a place full of fishermen. And there he leaves the nets just like other disciples and he goes to become a fisher of men, beginning with this one, Nathanael, perhaps a friend who he is sharing about what he has just encountered. Now there's no reason this morning that you would recognize the names Bill Cohn or Martha Myers or Kathy Garrity. But they were some of our Southern Baptist international missionaries who went for years to serve in one of the hardest places in the world, in the Middle East, doing medical missions. And it was hard soil. They saw little fruit other than a handful of conversions, such as a baptism that happened in 1999. And in 2002, a lone Islamic extremist with a gun entered into their hospital and martyred all three of them. And I was in Geneva, Switzerland at the United Nations earlier this year, representing Southern Baptists just like you, advocating for international religious freedom around the globe. And I met with two people from this country that these missionaries had ministered. One of them was that man that they had baptized in 1999. And another had come to their hospital to be trained as a doctor, having never heard the name of Jesus, and encountered it at that hospital for the first time and came to faith. And they began to tell me about the amazing work that the Lord was doing in their country through the underground church. And despite all the civil strife and difficulty that they were facing, the Lord was on the move. And it reminds us of the reality that God is faithful to use the seeds that we sow to rescue captives from their sin and to set them free. Even in the most uncertain of circumstances, when we follow Him, it causes us to invite others to follow Him as well. Just as we see Philip doing here with Nathanael, and just as we saw these missionaries doing in the Middle East. But I want you to notice another dimension of the find and follow component that we find here with Philip in verse 45. It's this: when we follow Jesus, we find ourselves in the story of salvation. Do you see the way he talks about it? Philip found, in verse 45, Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one whom Moses wrote about in the law, and so did the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." Now, in that time period, the Jewish people were gripped by a longing for the Messiah. They were awaiting the one that God would send to rescue them from their oppressors, to restore them to the land, to bring about the restoration of his kingdom. And what Philip is telling Nathanael right here is, "I found the one we've been waiting for. I see myself in the story now of God's salvation." He is showing the way that the law and the prophets, the shorthand for all of the Old Testament, is pointing to this Messiah, and he is now here in our midst, Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. Now, raising four boys at home, we have a lot of sports to participate in. And have you ever noticed that when you've got a child in the game, it changes the way that you watch the game? So if you're watching the Texans or the Astros, you are just observing it like a general fan. But when it is your child on the field, it's as if you're watching them and seeing the rest of the game through the lens of their experience. And it changes how you see things. And you watch it through the lens of that person. What others would encounter in a more typical way, it changes how you see things. Isn't that what's happening here with Philip? That meeting Jesus changes the way he sees the world. Now he begins to see it through the Jesus lens. He understands that there is a Messiah that they have been waiting for that is here. And what happens is, when we follow Jesus, we find ourselves in his story of salvation. But I want you to notice the way that this text goes on, because Jesus doesn't just call us to find and follow him. What we're going to notice next in verses 46 through 48 is that he calls us also to come and see. To come and see. So look at what happens here in the passage. Nathanael responds to Philip and he says this: "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nathanael asked him. "Come and see," Philip answered. Then Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said about him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you," Jesus answered. So notice what's happening. Once we find and follow Jesus, we are called to invite others to come and see our Savior. And that's precisely what we have happening here with Philip engaging with Nathanael. And I want you to notice what happens first here. We need to understand the heart of an honest skeptic. Do you see Nathanael's skepticism back there in verse 46? He asks the question, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So here we are right at the front end of college football, and there may be Aggies in the room that are wondering, "Can anything good come out of Austin?" And there are Longhorns in the room wondering, "Can anything good come out of College Station?" There's a rivalry and tension there. There was a similar thing going on between Bethsaida and Nazareth at that point, that small town rivalry. But the other reason that Nathanael's skeptical is because he knows his Bible. And he knows that the coming Messiah wasn't from Nazareth. He was supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And so it doesn't make any sense to him. He doesn't realize that Jesus, in fact, was born in Bethlehem despite his family being from Nazareth. And so he is skeptical, but he's not a hostile skeptic. In fact, if you look down at verse 47, Jesus says about Nathanael, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." He's an honest skeptic. There's no deceit there. Do you know what the difference is between a hostile skeptic and an honest skeptic? You can often tell by the types of questions they ask and the kind of reaction that they give you when they talk about spiritual things. So someone who is hostile to the gospel will often be combative, dismissive, resistant, respond with counter-arguments. An honest skeptic has genuine questions. They want to know, they want to understand, they're pondering. And you can often sense the hostility or honesty of a skeptic in the moment. And I remember a skeptic just like Nathanael that I had the chance to talk with last year. There was a great girl in our church who had a guy that she's a co-worker with ask her out on a date. And so she went out on the first date. They went to the second date and she asked him what he believed about spiritual things. And quickly she found out he wasn't a Christian. And you know what she told him? "Well, I can't date you anymore, but I sure would love to bring you to my church sometime." He had grown up in a broken home. Never been in church. He decided to start coming. Next thing you know, he's in our young adults small group. He's an honest skeptic. He's asking questions about the faith. He's exploring things. And I remember sitting Chris down in my kitchen last year and asking him the question, "What's holding you back from believing in Jesus?" And in that moment, the Spirit opened his heart and he said, "Nothing." And he prayed right there to come to faith in Christ. He moved from a skeptic to someone who embraced Jesus. That's what happened with Nathanael. And by God's grace, that's what can happen to those that we have written names down on and are in the chicken wire out there that we have as our ones here in this congregation. But notice what happens. When Philip and Jesus encounter an honest skeptic, they don't respond with a debate, but an invitation. Do you see what they say there in verse 46? Philip says to him, "Come and see." He doesn't debate him, he invites him. And there are all sorts of ways that as we're thinking through who's your one, that you could be intentional about inviting others to come and see. Maybe it just simply means sharing a testimony of what the Lord is doing in your life and talking about how he's at work. Maybe it's inviting them over into your home so that they can see your family rhythms and understand how Jesus fits into your family life. Maybe it is that you invite them here to church to encounter it. Perhaps some of you are here this morning because of one of those invitations. I was so encouraged last night when I was hanging out with my family that my niece, who's in the fifth grade, had written down a name of her friend who had never been a part of this church, her friend Sophia. And she had invited her to come to church. And this past Wednesday, she came and was a part of Preteen Serve. Even a fifth grader is getting in on the action. Every one of us can invite people to come and see. That's what we see Philip doing here. And he does that rooted in the reality that he can trust the knowledge of a loving Savior. You see that knowledge of a loving Savior that's exhibited in verse 48? When Nathanael asks him, "How do you know me?" He responds by saying, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So Nathanael goes from asking the questions in skepticism, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" to asking this question of shock, "How do you know me?" He can't believe that he would be known by someone like Jesus. And what Jesus is explaining to him is that before we ever see Jesus, Jesus sees us. He knew he was there at the fig tree. Before you came to faith, he knew where you were. When that skeptic was there wondering about the things of God, he saw their need and he met it by the power of the Spirit. And that's why we should be faithful to carry out the call to reach the lost, like we're discussing here in this Who's Your One initiative. It's because we can trust that before we ever see our one, Jesus saw him. He knows that need. And his Spirit can awaken even the deadest of heart. But the passage doesn't end there. It doesn't end just with an invitation to come and see. I want you to notice as it ends that in the last three verses, it also calls us to go and tell. to go and tell. So look back at verse 49. Here's what it says. Rabbi, Nathanael replied, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus responded to him, do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this. Then he said, truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So notice what happens here. Nathanael shifts from a skeptic to a supporter. He goes from questioning Jesus to believing in Jesus. Why? Because someone had been faithful to go and tell him about a Savior. And when we meet Jesus, Jesus changes everything. That's exactly what happens here for Nathanael, and that's exactly what should reorient our lives as we are seeking to reach our ones. See, because Jesus changes our lives in several ways. The first one is that he's going to change your priorities. Jesus changes your priorities. That's exactly what he does here for Nathanael. When he declares that you're the Son of God, that you're the King of Israel, he is seeing Jesus in a new light. And when he sees him in a new light, it changes the way he sees the world. The term Son of God, King of Israel, these were messianic terms that they were waiting on this Savior. They find their convergence in 2 Samuel 7 when God speaks a word of promise over King David that one day he will raise up a son from him who will be a king to his people that will rescue them from and deliver them from their enemies and set them free. And so when he speaks here of Son of God, King of Israel, it's changing his priorities. It's changing how he perceives the world. And when Jesus changes our priorities, it moves us when it comes to evangelism from being uninterested to unrelenting. So we're raising four boys at home. They love to play. They love to have a great time. But you know what they never seem to enjoy doing? Cleaning up the toys. And so they can be locked in playing with the toys, but the moment it's time to clean up, they lose interest. They kind of look around and hope somebody else will start doing it. Maybe they'll blame the brother for not doing enough and try to get him in trouble so he's got to do it all himself. Whatever it may be, there's a lack of interest that happens there because they don't see the importance of the issue. And I wonder if sometimes that's how we view the discussion about sharing our faith. You look at your calendar and you're busy. I get it. I understand. We're often distracted by what's going on that's urgent in the moment. Or perhaps more deep-seatedly, we don't recognize the fact that heaven is on the line. And that people need to hear about our Savior. You see, what we need to do is move from the lack of interest my boys show when they're doing a toy blitz and instead embrace the unrelenting approach of a J.J. Watt quarterback blitz. You know what I'm talking about, right? When he rushes the passer, think about how relentless it is, the intensity of that motor, the level of effort. Why? He's on a mission. He knows what's at stake. There's an urgency that's there. In order to carry out the task that he has been assigned. And that is the kind of unrelenting intentionality that the gospel is calling us to in the sharing of our faith. Because we know the Bible teaches us that there is only one way of salvation. And that the greatest gift that we can give to the one that we have written down on that sheet of paper as our one is the story of this salvation. Is the call of the gospel. And perhaps when we embrace that unrelenting approach to sharing our faith, it will help us to overcome the excuse of our busyness. But Jesus doesn't just change our priorities. We also see in this text the way that he changes our preparation. Do you see it right there in verse 50? He changes our preparation. He says to Nathanael, do you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? In other words, Jesus confronts the foundation for his belief in order to prepare him for the future. He says, the reason you should believe in me is not just because I saw you in a fig tree. The reason that you should believe in me is because I am your only hope of deliverance. I am the one you have been waiting for. And when Jesus reshapes our preparation, we move from being unprepared to uncompromising. So you ever walked into a restaurant you've never been to before, and you feel that anxiety welling up when you open the menu, you don't know what to order? We were at a Mexican food restaurant last night, and it reminded me, I have a friend of mine, anytime he goes to a Mexican food place, he just orders the number one. He's like, I don't need to look at the menu. It's the best thing on the menu, or they wouldn't call it the number one. And every Mexican food dish is just meat and tortillas and cheese concocted in a different way. So I just go with the number one. But that's not most of us. You study the menu and the server's coming around and you're like, oh, go to him first. Come back to me at the end. There's this uncertainty that's there because you're unprepared, encountering things for the first time. And perhaps that's the way that you feel about evangelism. I'm not ready. Go to somebody else first. I'm unprepared. And instead, when Jesus changes our preparation, it equips us to be uncompromising, that we will not relent. It's like the person who's been going to Starbucks every day for the last 3 years, and you're standing there in line trying to remember, you can't keep it all straight, and they come in and they just nail it. They're like, I want a triple venti, half sweet, non-fat caramel macchiato. They know it cold. They're ready. They're prepared for the moment. That's how Jesus wants us when it comes to sharing our faith. That we're ready in season or out of season to declare the truths of the gospel. What are they? The fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The fact that God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That is the gospel. And when Jesus changes our preparation, he equips us to be uncompromising in the way that we share our faith. But I want you to notice the way that this passage closes. Jesus also changes our persistence. You see how it plays out in verse 50? He says, "You will see greater things than this. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is pointing back to a passage from Genesis chapter 28 where Jacob goes to sleep. He has a dream, and in that dream he sees the angels climbing and descending from a ladder. And in that, God speaks to him of his promise and of his presence, that I will be with you and I will be for you. And what Jesus is showing us here in verse 50 is that's not just true in a dream that happened thousands of years ago in a Middle Eastern field to one man. That is true right now through his son. That God's presence isn't in a place where Jacob encountered it. It's in a person that everyone can encounter. And when God changes our persistence, it moves us from being unaccountable to being unashamed. See, Jesus speaks here the way that Nathanael will see greater things. And we watch that play out in the book of John. There are seven signs, seven miracles that Jesus does in the first half of the book. And then the ultimate sign of his authority as Messiah, the cross itself, where Jesus goes and bears our sin, our shame, our guilt, our judgment in our place. He goes into that grave. He is raised 3 days later, proving that he has conquered Satan, sin, and death, so that whoever hears that truth and confesses it with their mouth, yes, even that one that you have written on that paper, they might be saved. And when we embrace that, it reshapes our persistence in a way that moves us away from being unaccountable. I remember I was at Sonic not long ago with my son, and it was right next to a fitness place. And for that workout, they were having people run laps around the building as part of the circuit they were doing. And this woman was taking off running, and as soon as she rounded the corner where nobody else could see her, you know what she did? She just stopped and walked all the way around the building until she got to the other edge. And then as soon as she was about to come back into view, you thought she would be sprinting for a gold medal in the Olympics. And it happened over and over again. Why? Because in that moment, she was unaccountable. And oftentimes, that can be our reality when it comes to evangelism. Who's holding you accountable right now that you're actually going to do something about the one that you wrote down on your paper? Are you praying for them? Are you reaching out to them? Are you engaging with them? We need to have that accountability so that we can be unashamed. that we can be relentless in sharing the gospel. And here we are 2 years to the week after Hurricane Harvey. And I remember sitting up in Nashville where we live, and I'm listening to the national news coverage, and all of a sudden on TV I hear this voice that I recognize, and I look up, and on the screen I see my college roommate, Rodney Reed from Texas A&M. And he's giving this press conference about how Houston's going to do something that's never been done before, calling for people who can help, who have assets like trucks or boats or other solutions, to contact them, to give their contact information so that when a rescue is needed, they can be matched up. And do you remember that happening all across the city? Whoever could do it went wherever they had to help whoever they could in whatever situation they found themselves in, because they knew the desperation of the moment required rescue. The city of Houston empowered its people to rescue others. Isn't that the great commission that Jesus has called us to? He brings us together in this church. He empowers us by His Spirit, and He calls us to that unashamed rescue mission that we see there. I'm sure you may be wondering this morning, whatever happened to John and Jan Pasco? There they were trapped, they were undone, there was no way to know what they should do, and they went back to their home. They figured, if we're going to die, we might as well do it where we've lived all these years. And as they resigned themselves to the fate that was almost certainly going to overcome them, John remembered something. He realized that their neighbor, a few houses down, had a pool. And he thought, our best shot to make it might be to head down there. So they hustled down the hill and they plunged themselves into the water at that pool. And for the next 6 hours, this is what they did. They would take the biggest breath they possibly could, and they would go underwater and hold their breath as long as possible. And then they would come back above the water and hold the shirt over their face so that they could protect themselves from the debris and the smoke. And they would gasp for another breath and plunge themselves back under. And every time they would come up for air, they would see the fire inching closer and engulfing all around them. And after 6 hours, that fire not only burned down everything around them, but passed right by. And John and Jan Pasco survived that fire. They got out of their pool. They realized that their shoes had been melted. They walked back to their home. It was destroyed. And they recognized in that moment that even though they had lost it all, they had gained everything. By plunging themselves into living waters, they were delivered from the judgment of the fire. And that's the gospel message to each one of us this morning. That Jesus is calling us to drink from those living waters, to be set free from the fires of judgment for our sin, and empowering us to be the ones who will find and follow Him and invite others to come and see and be equipped to go and tell. Let's pray together. Father, we're coming to You in this time, Lord, and we're lifting up those You've laid on our hearts this season, as our ones, God, that even now, whether they're here or on a Labor Day vacation or wherever they may be, Lord, that You are working in their hearts to open their minds to the gospel. And I pray that You would empower these people to be faithful in reaching out to them and to share that gospel so that they may be saved. And we ask, Lord, that You would equip us to be the type of unashamed followers that we see right here with Philip and Nathaniel, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of Your gospel. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Houston's First Baptist Church. We invite you to worship with us anytime you're near. We're located at the corner of I-10 West and the 610 Loop. Visit us online at houstonsfirst.org.